Good morning. It's good to see your smiling faces here this morning. Good morning. It's good to see your smiling face. There we go. Now everybody's awake and I have your attention. Good. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, sometimes that's not the easiest thing to do. You know, yesterday and last night we heard the shootings down in El Paso and Dayton, Ohio, and it makes us sad to think that people lost their lives and were wounded. It makes us sad to think that there are actually people who would do things like that to other humans. And on a personal note, sometimes life can be difficult. Jobs and family problems and employment and sickness and the loss of loved ones. It can be tough, but that verse is still true. It says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, even when we go through tough times, difficult times, we can rejoice and be glad in the Lord, because we know that He is with us. Everything we go through, He's there to help us, to encourage us. Plus, we have the future, the bright future to look forward to, that one day we'll be with Him and like Him forever. So again, this is a day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. You know, I find that if I'm maybe having a tough day, things aren't going quite right, and I see somebody I know, and they say hi to me, and they give me a smile, it makes my day better. You know, we can do that for one another. Smile, rejoice in the Lord, and share His love with one another. It actually is a nice day. Sometimes we say that this is the day the Lord has made, and it's raining or something's happening, and it's kind of tough to do it, but we've had some really nice weather lately. The grass is green. We've had rain. We had rain in July. The corn's looking good. Hopefully we'll get some more rain in August for the soybeans, and things are really looking good. I guess the only downside to it is we still have to keep mowing the lawn. A lot of times this year, the only thing that's growing is the weeds. But anyway, keep smiling, keep being glad, and keep rejoicing in the Lord. The title of my message this morning is The Bible, God's Word. And I have a question mark, so it's really the Bible, God's Word, question mark. I recently read a book that talked about the authenticity and the reliability of the Bible. I've been thinking about that a lot lately, so I thought maybe I would speak on that this morning. And a few weeks ago in the Wednesday night men's Bible study, we were looking at a video series, and the guy who's on the video was talking a little bit about this too, about defending the Bible and the integrity of the Bible. And I look back in I keep all my sermon notes from the sermons I've given in the past, and I thought I'd talked about this once before, and I have a number of years ago. So I went back and looked at those notes, so I'll try to look at it a little differently this time. And if I repeat something that I said before and you remember it, that's fine, because that's one of the advantages of getting older. People expect you to repeat things, so if I do, that's just fine. So, you know, we who are Christians, we live our lives according to what we read in the Bible. And our eternal destiny depends on what we read in the Bible. I'm having trouble with this thing today. It keeps falling off my ear. There. Our eternal destiny depends on what we read in the Bible. The Bible tells us who God is and what He's like. It tells us who we are and what we're like. It tells us how do we relate to God. It tells us what God's purpose for our life is. You know, sometimes we look at the universe and we think, well, what is my purpose in the grand scheme of things? And the world has questions like that all the time. And when we look in the Bible, we find the answers to those questions. We see that God created us in His image and likeness. He created us to have a relationship with Himself. And that relationship was broken in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And because of that, because of their disobedience and because of our disobedience, that relationship for which we were created has been broken. And we're separated from a holy God because of our disobedience. And there's nothing you and I can do to change that. But God, in his love and his grace and mercy, sent his son to the cross at Calvary, where he took the penalty that was due us. He died in our place. And by putting our faith in what he accomplished there, God, we are reconciled back to God. We have that relationship that we were created for. The Bible tells us all those things. So if we rely on the Bible, there's two questions that need to be answered. The first one, is the Bible God's word? And the second, is the Bible we have today a reliable copy of what that word was? And we'll spend most of our time this morning on the first question, and hopefully we'll have a little time for the second. I know I've said this before, so this will be a repeat something. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, once said that it's impossible for the finite to penetrate or understand the infinite. It's therefore impossible for man to know God. God is infinite. He's not bound by time or space. He exists above and beyond the created universe. He existed into eternity past and will exist into eternity future. He is infinite. You and I are finite beings. We're limited. We're limited by time. We're limited by space. And our understanding is limited. So considering what Sartre said, he was correct. It is impossible for finite beings, you and me, to understand the infinite. It's beyond our comprehension. But he didn't go far enough. Because while it's impossible for us on our own to understand God, it is possible that the infinite, all-powerful God can reveal himself to us, to mankind, in a way that we can understand. And if he hadn't done that, we wouldn't know what God was like. But thankfully, he has revealed himself to us, to mankind. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, we read that God walked with Adam and Eve before the fall in the Garden of Eden. So they had a relationship with him, and he revealed himself to them. And we'll see how he's revealed himself to humanity ever since then. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Here we see how God has revealed himself to mankind. The first part of the verse speaks of time past. This would have been in the Old Testament time. And it said, at various times and in various ways, God spoke to the fathers, to the forefathers of the nation of Israel, by the prophets. God, in a miraculous way, spoke directly to these prophets, and they, in turn, told the people what God's message was for them. So we see that God revealed himself in Old Testament times through the prophets. And then the verse goes on and says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is probably the most complete revelation of God to mankind, when the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to be born in a manger, to live here on this earth for over 30 years. And during his public ministry, he taught, performed miracles, and he revealed the Father. He once said, if you know me, you know the Father. So God, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed God to people. Today, he reveals himself to us through his word, the Bible. There's several evidences we can look at when we're talking about the Bible and whether it is really God's word. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 35, that the scripture cannot be broken. And many times in Jesus' earthly ministry, he quoted from the Old Testament. And when he did, he affirmed that what was written in the Old Testament was the word of God. 2 Peter 1:21, he talks about prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here we see the mechanism that God spoke to these prophets through, and it was through the Holy Spirit, moving of the Holy Spirit. So we see that God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke to the people in Old Testament times through the prophets. He spoke to humanity when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth in his earthly ministry. He spoke to the people and revealed God. And he reveals himself, God reveals himself today through his word. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the internal evidence of God's word. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." This verse tells us that all scripture, Genesis through Revelation, is given by inspiration of God. That literally means it was God-breathed. We know that the Bible was written by human writers, but God divinely influenced these human writers of the Bible in such a way that what they wrote was the very word of God. They wrote down what God wanted them to write, so we can be assured that what we read in the Bible, what was originally written, is the very word of God. It's what he wants all of humanity to know about him and his plan for all of humanity. Many times in the Bible we read God spoke to someone, Abraham or Moses or somebody like that, or the Lord spoke. So we see from internal evidence that the Bible itself claims to be the word of God. Another internal evidence that the Bible is God's word is its uniformity. The Bible was written over a 1600 or 1700 year period. It was written in 13 different countries. It was written in three different languages: Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek, the New Testament, and there's a few small portions of the Old Testament which were written in Aramaic. It was written by 40 different human writers, and they were a diverse group. There was a farmer, a soldier, carpenter, a tent maker, a scribe, a prince, a shepherd, a cupbearer, a prime minister, a doctor, a fisherman, a tax collector, a priest, a prophet, and a king. Actually, I can think of two kings that wrote the Bible. As I was going through that list, were you thinking in your mind, well, let's see, which one was that? It'd be an interesting study. And the Bible does not contradict itself from Genesis to Revelation. It doesn't contradict itself theologically or morally or ethically or doctrinally or scientifically or historically or in any other way. The Bible does not contradict itself. Even though it has 66 books, it is still one book from beginning to end. And the theme of the Bible from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, it's a book about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for mankind. Now, can you imagine any other book that was written over that many years by that many authors in three different languages that is in perfect uniformity from beginning to end. It's actually an impossibility when you really think about it, unless God was the author. Another one of the internal evidences of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. There are over 1,000 prophecies in the Bible. Some Bible scholars say there's more, but it's about that. Sometimes there may be 2 or 3 different aspects of a prophecy in one book, and some scholars will count that as a couple different prophecies, but there's about 1,000. I have a book at home written by John Walvoord, who was a former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and it's entitled All the Prophecies in the Bible. And he starts in Genesis and goes all the way through and writes down every single one and writes whether or not it's been fulfilled or not. And he says there's probably a little over 1,000 prophecies. And of those prophecies, according to him, there's about half of them that have been fulfilled. And some of them were fulfilled over 1,000 years after they were prophesied. The amazing thing about it is every prophecy in the Bible that's been fulfilled was fulfilled exactly the way it was prophesied. There are about 200 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the Old Testament. And some of those have yet to be fulfilled. But there's about 69 of them that are very specific to his first coming to earth. And each one of these prophecies was fulfilled exactly as it was told, as it was prophesied hundreds of years before. A few examples. It was prophesied that he would be born of the tribe of Judah, and he was. It was prophesied that he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he was. Think of all the little towns in Israel. Yet it was prophesied that he would be born in this one specific town, Bethlehem. It was prophesied that he would flee to Egypt. And that's interesting. Think about that for a minute. What are the chances that a Jewish boy born in Israel would flee to Egypt for safety? When you think about that, you'd think of the opposite. You'd think, you know, if you were a young Jewish boy back at that time and you were going to flee for safety and you were in Egypt, you'd think you'd go the other way. But no, it was prophesied that he would flee to Egypt, and he did. When Herod gave the command that all the baby boys in Israel would be killed, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt. That was prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the first couple of years of Jesus' life. It was prophesied that he'd be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver, and that's exactly what happened. It was prophesied that his hands and feet would be pierced. We read that in Psalm 22. That was hundreds of years before it happened. That was before the Babylonians. Think about that for a minute. The Roman method of execution was crucifixion, where the hands and feet were nailed to the cross. And historians look, it was common. That's the way the Romans executed people, and they executed hundreds of thousands of people that way. But that method of execution does not go back that far. Perhaps the Babylonians, there's some evidence, but it was certainly not a Jewish method of execution. So here we have a prophecy of how Jesus would die by a method of execution that wasn't even used at that time. And yet that's exactly how he died, nailed to a Roman cross. I mean, there's literally hundreds of different examples of prophecies that have been fulfilled exactly as they were prophesied. Another evidence of the authenticity of the Bible. And then there's external evidences to the authenticity of the Bible. Archaeological evidence. I enjoy reading about archaeology and biblical archaeology in the Middle East. There's over 25,000 archaeological sites that have been discovered which are connected to the Old Testament. And they've provided external confirmation of Scripture. And none of them have ever contradicted the biblical account. It's interesting, so many archaeologists who are not believers, someone will read something in the Bible and say, well, at this time it's written in one of the books that this happened at this specific place, and And they'll scoff at it and say, well, you know, it's not true because there's no archaeological evidence for that. Well, that's not what makes the Bible true, but it's interesting. So many times further digging will occur, and all of a sudden they'll discover something that does agree with what the biblical account was. And their usual response is something like, well, it's possible that the Bible was right, but, you know, it doesn't really prove anything. It's more of a coincidence than anything else. But to me, it is a proof, a real proof. When Hezekiah was king of Judah, he had a tunnel dug. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 32. He had a tunnel dug from the spring of Gihon into Jerusalem. And he had this tunnel dug because the Assyrians had been waging war against the nation of Israel to the north. They were the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Hezekiah was concerned that they would march south and put Jerusalem under siege. So he had this tunnel dug to bring fresh water into the city in case the Assyrians did besiege the city, and that's exactly what happened. Over several years, the Assyrian campaign under King Sennacherib marched into Judah, the southern kingdom, and conquered all the cities of Judah and all the land of Judah except Jerusalem. And they encircled the city and laid siege to it. And so Hezekiah's tunnel was needed. The story goes that they didn't conquer Jerusalem. The story you can read about how the angel of God came in and slew the armies of the Assyrians. But what I wanted to bring your attention to is Hezekiah's tunnel. We read about it. Archaeologists have uncovered Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem. If you were going there today, you could walk down in it and see it. And at the end of the tunnel, where it comes into the city, there's an inscription. And it tells, carved into the rock of the tunnel, and it tells exactly how the tunnel was built. They started at both ends and connected in the middle. And that inscription dates to the time when Hezekiah was the king of Israel. The tunnel we read about in the Bible is still there today. Archaeological evidence of the truth of the Bible. Remember the story of Jericho? How the children of Israel came across the Jordan River to possess the land of Canaan that God had promised to them, to Abraham, hundreds of years before. They came across the Jordan River and they camped, and the first thing they saw was the great walled city of Jericho. Well, what were they going to do? God said, all you have to do is go in and possess the land because I will fight the battles for you. You remember the story how they marched around the city and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down? In the 1950s, archaeologists were digging through the ruins of the city of Jericho, and they discovered that the walls had not deteriorated over time. Most of the time, when archaeologists excavate a city, you know, it's been 2,000 years or more since anyone lived there, they discover that the walls and the buildings and everything just kind of deteriorate and disintegrate over time. But they discovered something about the walls of Jericho. They hadn't disintegrated over time. They discovered that they'd suffered a massive collapse, just like the Bible says. And the other interesting thing they discovered, all the walls of Jericho suffered a massive collapse except a small portion of the northern wall. Remember the story of Rahab and how she was saved? Now, I don't have any idea if that's where her house was, but kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? There's not as many archaeological sites in the New Testament because it's a much shorter period of time. But just one I'd like to mention. In East Jerusalem, under a potato field in 2004, a pipe burst. And so the men went out to repair the pipe. They dug down in the potato field and they discovered something buried deep under the potato field. And so they called in some archaeologists and they looked and they discovered a buried road. So rather than dig everything up, they dug down at one end and made a tunnel over the road, and they excavated this road. And they saw that the road dated from the time of Pontius Pilate. And it was a road that led from the Pool of Siloam to the temple. It's undoubtedly a road that Jesus walked on when he was at the Pool of Siloam, a road that he walked on when he went to the temple. Another interesting thing they noticed, there was evidence of a great battle. They discovered arrowheads and large stones that Romans would have used in their catapults when they besieged a city. And we know that in AD 70, the Romans, under Titus, marched in and completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Archaeological evidence of that happening on this road that the archaeologists unearthed. Just this year, just a couple months ago in May, they opened a small portion of this road to the public. So you could go to Jerusalem today and you could walk on the very stones that Jesus walked on when he was at the Pool of Siloam. Archaeological evidence of the authenticity of the Bible. And then there's historical evidence. The Cyrus cylinder is a cylinder that has writing on it, and it records the Persian king Cyrus' overthrow of the Babylonian Empire and the release of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. That's what this cylinder records. The Bible records these very same events in detail. And as a matter of fact, in Isaiah 44, 150 years before Cyrus the Great of Persia was even born, Isaiah prophesied that a king named Cyrus would defeat the Babylonians, release the Jewish captives to go back to Jerusalem and help them build a temple. Isaiah prophesied that this was going to happen. The Bible records in detail that it did happen. And the Cyrus cylinder records the very same thing. Historical evidence of the truth of the Bible. In AD 64, a fire destroyed much of Rome. Nero was the Roman Empire emperor at the time, and he blamed the Christians for starting the fire. And you've probably read books or seen movies about the Christians being persecuted in the Colosseum in Rome. The gladiators would kill them. They'd put Christians out and they'd let wild animals tear them apart. This was under, well, it wasn't just under Nero, but he was the one who was probably the worst. He blamed, the excuse he gave for persecuting and killing the Christians was that they set fire to Rome. We know that the Christians were persecuted terrible at that time. We know Paul was imprisoned in Rome. The Bible tells us that, and history tells us that he was executed in Rome. The Roman historian Tacitus says this. Now, this is a pagan historian, so when he describes the Christians, you'll understand what he says. This is what he wrote about the fire and the persecution of Christians in Rome. He wrote, "Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations." Well, that he's describing the Christians there. That was the pagan Romans' description of the Christians. But it was Nero fastened the blame of the fire on the Christians. And then he even said they were called Christians by the populace. And then he said the reason they were called Christians was Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin. They were called Christians because they were followers of this man named Christ. And then Tacitus continues and writes, "This Christ suffered the most extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate." A pagan Roman historian describing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And then he writes this, "The most mischievous superstition," again he's talking about Christianity, "thus checked for the moment, broke out again, not only in Judea, but also in Rome." At Jesus' death, the disciples were checked for a moment. But after Jesus' resurrection, this movement of Christianity did break out again, It spread like wildfire throughout Judea, and he records also in Rome. So this Roman historian describes perfectly the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the spread of Christianity not only in Judea but also in Rome after his death. This was a non-Christian, a pagan, writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. History does show the authenticity of the Bible. And then one more, or two more, I guess, scientific evidence. We won't take very long on this one. The Bible's not a science book, but the Bible talks about, Isaiah writes about, he who sits above the circle of the earth. So people until the 1500s thought the earth was flat. I guess you'd have to say, except the Israelites and Isaiah, they knew it was round thousands of years before. Job, we read about, Job writes, he stretches the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Ancient civilizations thought the earth was supported by something. The Greeks thought that Hercules supported the earth on his shoulder. And yet Job wrote thousands of years before that the earth was hanging on nothing. The Bible, science is evidence of the authenticity of the Bible. And then to me, the greatest evidence of the authenticity of the Bible is transformed lives. Throughout history, millions of people's lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can look back in the Bible and read about him, read about the Apostle Paul, how his life was transformed. You and I, I'm sure, know people whose lives have been radically transformed through the saving faith of Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you and I have been transformed. We can see in our own hearts the power of that transformation. When I was in college, there was a group of us that was Iowa State, by the way, Mike. I had to get it in one more time. When I was in college, I don't hold it against you. When I was in college, there was a group of us had a Bible study, just a little informal Bible study, and there was one guy on our floor who used to kind of laugh at us, make fun of us. You know, he wasn't so bad, but he did. And I'd have to say, of all the people I've known in my whole life, he was probably the most immoral man I've ever known. He loved to party. And I don't know that he was necessarily a criminal, but it wouldn't surprise me if he was. But sometimes we'd have a Bible study. We'd always leave the door open, and he'd go past, and he'd kind of snicker and laugh a little bit every now and then. Never did anything mean to us or anything. One day I was sitting in the lounge, and he walked up to me, and I looked up at him, and he said, "I'm one of you guys now." I didn't know what he meant. So I said, "What?" He said, "I'm one of you guys now." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I accepted Christ as my Savior." It didn't have anything to do with us in the Bible study because he never came in there. But someone had witnessed to him. And in my entire life, I've never seen such a transformation in a man, in a young man. It was like he was a new creature, and you know what he was? You know what? He was a new creature. He was a new creature in Christ. And to me, there's no greater evidence of the authenticity of the Bible than the lives transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. We all know other stories. John Newton, a slaver, ran a slave ship. By his own admission, he lived a life of wretchedness and depravity. And yet, if you were to go to his gravestone, this is what the inscription on it is: "Once an infidel and libertine, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he once labored to destroy." He wrote "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I'm see. The power of a life transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and its original writings is inerrant and infallible. We can trust our very souls in what's written in this book. We don't have much time to go through the second question, but there's never been a book. We don't have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. What we have is copies of those manuscripts, both in the original languages and translations. And there's been no book in history that's been as researched as the Bible. There's two groups of researchers. There's textual critics and translators. The textual critics go back and look at all these manuscripts, and from those manuscripts come up with a reliable text in the original languages. And then we have the translators who translate from those original languages, because a Greek New Testament and a Hebrew Old Testament wouldn't do us any good. So thankfully we have translators. But we have, dating all the way back to the second century, over 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There's 10,000 Latin manuscripts and over 9,000 manuscripts in other languages that date from the second century. The Dead Sea Scrolls date back a couple centuries before Christ was even born. And there's thousands and thousands of Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. So we can be assured that what we have today is accurate to what the original writing was, and we can depend on it. Adrian Rogers was a Baptist minister from, I'm not sure which, it was either Nashville or Memphis, Tennessee. He's gone home to be with the Lord. I really enjoy hearing his sermons. He really had a heart for the Lord. And he had a quote about the Bible that I thought was really good. He said, "The Bible is so majestically deep that scholars could swim and never touch the bottom, yet so wonderfully shallow that a little child can come and get a drink of water without fear of drowning. This is God's precious, holy word, the word of God. Know it, believe it, it is true." In closing, I'd like to finish with a story that illustrates the power of the Holy Scriptures. Turn with me to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." There's a man who used to live in, a teacher, an evangelist, and preacher, used to live in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He lives in Mississippi now. His name is Jabe Nicholson. Some of you may know who he is. Some of you may have even met him at one time. He tells a story that illustrates the power of the Word of God. He went one day to get a haircut, and the barber he usually goes to was closed. There was a sign on the door that said, if you go down the street, there's another place you can get your hair cut. So he went down there, and it was a salon that cuts both men's and women's hair. And he went in, and the lady behind the counter asked him if she could help him, and he said, "Well, I'd like a haircut." So she asked, "Do you have an appointment?" And he said, "Well, no, I don't." And she said, "Well, just a minute, I'll see what I can do." So she went back, and a little bit later she came back and said, "Okay, there's someone back here who can cut your hair." So she took him back, and he sat down in a chair, and there was a young woman standing there to cut his hair. And so he introduced himself, and he said, "My name is Jabe." He said, "That's kind of an unusual name. You've probably never heard it before." And she said, "Well, I have an unusual name, too. My name is Delilah." And he said, like Delilah in the Bible. And she said, "Yes, that's right." She said, "I guess I'm destined to cut hair." And so he said, "Well, you know, the story in the Bible, Delilah really didn't cut Samson's hair. She had somebody else do it." And so she said, "Oh, what else do you know about the Bible?" And he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And she looked at him and she said, "Are you a believer?" And he said, yes, I am. And she said, I am too, about 3 months ago. And he said, that's wonderful. And then she said, would you like me to tell you about it? And he said, sure. So she said, I used to live in Hollywood, and I was a stylist, hairstylist for a movie studio. And I used to style the actors and actresses' hair when they made movies. And then she paused and looked at him and she said, we lived like animals. He said, there were parties almost every night. And we'd go to those parties and we'd break almost every one of the Ten Commandments at one of those all-night parties. She said, it was terrible the way we lived. She said, one morning I woke up after being at one of these all-night parties, and I looked in the mirror and I said, Delilah, you make me sick. She said, I was at the end of my rope. I knew I lived a life that was headed for destruction. And she said, I didn't know what to do. So I called my boss and said, I need a little personal time off. And he said, how about 3 weeks? She said, that'd be just fine. So I'm sitting there wondering what to do, and I remembered that years ago someone had given me a Bible. So I searched around and I found it, and I sat down with the Bible, and I didn't know where to read in the Bible. I didn't know anything about the Bible. So I thought, well, I'll just start at the beginning. So for the next 3 weeks, I didn't eat much, I didn't sleep much, I just read the Bible all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. I finally came to the last page, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking to myself, nothing's changed. I still feel the same way I did before. And she thought, I don't think God loves me. I don't think he wants me. I've just lived too terrible a life for God to want me. But she thought, well, I've only got one page left, so I'll read it. And she came to this verse, and she read, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And suddenly I realized that I was a whosoever. That God did love me. He did want me. And he did send Jesus to die in my place. And I accepted him as my Savior right then and there. Well, Jabe says that now she has a little beauty salon of her own and several people working for her, and he still goes there to get his hair cut. And he said, every time I go in there, everybody stops, and we all gather around, and we have a little Bible study and a prayer meeting. Here was a woman who thought that she was beyond God's reach, that God didn't love her, but she was a whosoever will. You and I are too. God loves us. He sent his son to die for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's been preserved throughout the centuries, and we can rely on it as the authentic word of God, you revealing yourself to us. And we thank you for the word that tells us that whosoever will may come, let him drink of the water of life freely. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. We ask now that you would part us from this meeting with your blessing and bless our time of fellowship with Mike and his family to come. So we just ask this, give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.